Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to know about your unique plan for the Church that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit in combination with metabolized Bible doctrine. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application as God the Holy Spirit teaches our human spirit that ultimately teaches our human soul. And we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the uniqueness of the church age, when we left off last time, we were discussing the implications of the church age believers' union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that this union means that we share his eternal life, his righteousness, his election, his destiny, his heirship, and his priesthood. And basically what it amounts to is everything that we are in the church is connected with our union with our Lord. There's other artifacts of the church that are unique, but they're all based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the integration that occurs because of our being integrated with him through his priesthood, his unique priesthood, and our function as a part of his body in the royal family. And of course, it's all those facets of his identity that are conveyed to us at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. And of course, that's why the church age believer is actually positionally higher than the angels. It's not because we are inherently better in any way. In fact, we're not. The issue is our connection with Jesus. And it is in and through him that everything is accomplished. And of course, that's why we refer to the church and the hypostatic union as the Christocentric dispensations. You know, basically the Old Testament is described as a theocentric period of time where God is revealed to mankind starting from the beginning of the creation of man in Genesis. And of course that revelation is progressive up through the time of Israel. And then God reveals himself more completely in the person of Christ when he comes to the world through the virgin birth. And of course that's part of the dispensation of Israel because they overlap. You remember Christ has two missions or multiple missions, but his initial mission was to Israel. And of course this is where a lot of confusion comes into the church, because we have to properly divide the word of truth, or parse the word of truth would be a better way of describing it, to understand what's going on. Because Christ uses the power that we subsequently receive after the Pentecost to fulfill his role as the Messiah, as Israel's king, as well as the one who's the mediator between God and man. So his entire work package was enabled, as we've seen, by means of the hypostatic union, and specifically the spiritual life that was conveyed to him at birth. And that involves the filling of the Spirit and circulation of Bible doctrine. So that same exact system is conveyed to us, and that's what makes our system unique compared to other dispensations. In fact, this is the only dispensations where this unique package occurs. Now, in the millennium, which is a pneuma-centric dispensation, you have the function of the Holy Spirit in an overwhelming or in all-encompassing way, because the whole world is filled with the fullness of Christ. Christ is on the earth, and because of his location on the earth as the King of Israel, then the earth is full of the knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't take away the fact that people have free volition, because remember, throughout the entire course of human history, volition is the issue. God permits us to make a choice. And if he did not, then we would be automatons or robots. And so God is working in through our free volition. He's enabling us. In fact, that's really, when it comes to our volition, his work in our volition, those are the areas where God limits himself. I said last time and the time before that God can do all things. That's the definition of omnipotence. But he does not, because he will not violate his integrity. And the biggest areas where his integrity would be violated is in the area where he has chosen to permit free will. So, for example, you know, as I state this regularly, he will not save an unbeliever. Because were he to do that, he would violate his integrity. He will not convey super grace blessing, even though it's set aside and available to be conveyed, to a believer who chooses against the will of God in time. Now, that believer is still going to heaven, saved, eternally secure in that identity with Christ, but nonetheless, there's a package that's been set aside for them, as we've seen in Ephesians 1, that will not be conveyed to them because they did not have integrity from the Word. And so ultimately, our life in time after salvation is for the purpose of having humility towards the ultimate authority, which is the Word of God. And that's why we're left here. Of course, that glorifies God, because God is glorified as we receive from Him what He has for us. And His objective, or His desire, and we understand this from Timothy, is that all men be saved and come to what is referred to as the epinosis, or spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. That's His desire. Now, we know that desire won't be fulfilled in two realms. It won't be fulfilled in the realm of the unbeliever, because some people choose not to believe. And it won't be fulfilled completely in the realm of the believer, because some people choose not to advance. But that's His objective desire. And He's made provision for everyone to have that occur. So that what that means is the work of Christ is not limited, as some teach. It's an unlimited atonement. That's a false doctrine. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just some. And the spiritual life is available to every believer equally, not just some. And so we have this unique, as we'll see, unique in our association with Christ, we have this unique potential that does not exist after the church age. Because remember, as soon as we go back go past the church age, we go back into an Israelite-centric system. And in the case of Israel, when Israelite is Israel-centric, and that's the case of the tribulation and the millennium, Israel always is first. Christ identifies with Israel, and everyone relates to God through Israel. So that, again, in the church age is the only place where we have this unique equality that has no gender, ethnic, social, and economic distinctions. So we live in the time of the greatest opportunity that exists for the normal people. You know, again, in the church, in Israel, there's a protocol. We've talked about the priesthood there, and it all relates to our priesthood, is what we're going to see here. In our union with Christ, establishes an equality that cannot exist in any other way. The only real equality that exists anywhere is the equality in the church that is created among believers in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, because all believers in Jesus Christ were entered into union with Him at that moment, at the moment of their salvation. So this is where, again, this is where the principles of equality exist. And, of course, this is why the United States is such a special nation. The United States was founded on principles of Christianity. Now, we're not a Christian nation. Were we to be a Christian nation, it would be evil, because that would imply a force of volition. We're a free nation. And freedom means we have the option of choosing Christianity or Islam or whatever faith we choose, or none whatsoever. So we have the freedom to be whatever we choose to be. But at the same time, the principles upon which the nation was founded that enabled that freedom was the Judeo-Christian system, specifically Christianity, because even in Judaism there's no equality. I mean, if you look back at the Old Testament, the male is preeminent above the female. And the Levites were preeminent above all the other tribes. And all the tribe of Israel were preeminent above the Gentiles. So you have this hierarchical system. Whereas in the church, you don't have any of that. It's completely removed. Now, to the degree that those principles are adopted by the church and deployed in the local assemblies, is to the degree that those local assemblies are out of line. Because they're missing the point. Because what happens when you do that is people can, in their heads, think, well, the priest is representing me before God. And so I have to go to him to relate to God. Well, that's not true. And so what that, in essence, does is take, in a sense, it can, if you're not careful, take responsibility from you personally. Because the bottom line is, you're as close to God in your position with Christ as any priest, quote unquote, is. And because you are the priest. And the fact that they create an artificial hierarchical system outside of this is actually false. It's not doctrinal. It doesn't conform to the protocol of the New Testament. That's the point. It goes back to the old, and it tries to set up a copy of the old system, which isn't valid. So we have to recognize this. And of course, what that does is it makes you responsible for your individual relationship with God, and because you are, whether you choose to take advantage of it or not, whether you choose to utilize it or not, you're still going to be evaluated for having done it or not. And so if you shirk your responsibility because you've ceded your responsibility to someone else and delegated it to them, you're going to be called at the judgment seat of Christ into question, and it's going to be a place of censure at that point. That's going to be an area of failure in your life. So again, we're responsible ourselves individually. And the protocol is equally available to each individual one. Now, does that mean that there aren't spiritual gifts where there's communication of doctrine? Well, yes, there is. But that doesn't take away the responsibility. Remember, a spiritual gift is a function of our ambassadorship. And we're going to talk about that. And we did a long series on this 3, 4, 5 years ago. The believer is a priest, a soldier, and an ambassador. We're not going to go into that detail, but the principle still exists. The spiritual gift is a function of our ambassadorship, and that's how we relate to others. Our relationship with God is in our priesthood. And everybody is absolutely equal there. So that means that no one is special. Actually, the better way of saying it, everyone is special. That's the better way of saying it. No one is different. Everyone is special. So we all have that equal privilege. So therefore, all church-age believers have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Equal privilege in predestination because of their union with Christ and positional sanctification. See, that's what sets you up. You are the holy ones of God. Holy ones. What does holy mean? Set apart for a specific function. That's what holy, that's all it means. Hagios means holy, and it means to be, it also relates to our relationship with God's integrity. Because holiness is, remember, the righteousness and justice of God. But it also has to do with our being set apart for a specific task or mission by God. And of course, this is our unique mission in our relationship with Christ to what? Represent Him while He's in heaven before He comes back. That's our mission. So our mission, one of the major factors of our mission, is to evangelize. And that simply means to speak of the truth of the gospel and the doctrine as appropriate, depending on the audience, when the opportunity is presented. Again, we don't twist arms. We don't force. It's, again, communication. You lay the data out there if the opportunity is presented to you, and you do it in a way that's graceful and non-judgmental, and you let it go. And the Holy Spirit takes it from there and convicts the individual of that information. Whether they do it, he always convicting. Whether that gets through to that individual at that point or not, or never does, is not your problem. The Holy Spirit will get it done. Everyone, in the end, will be understanding the fact that they have received the communication. So there's no one anywhere in time that will never, well, that when they are called before, in the case of an unbeliever, when they're called before the great white throne, not only are their works going to be demonstrated as being insufficient for salvation, their good works, but they're also going to be able to see where in their period of life they were convicted of the fact that they needed to believe in Jesus Christ or Adonai or whatever, however God has revealed to them. So everyone will see where that opportunity was presented. And in any case where it did not happen, they're saved. You know, so you can't say that, well, what happens if God can't get to this remote location? Well, that's not your problem. God is omniscient, and he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. So if for some reason, which is improbable, he chooses not to address a certain individual group of people, that's his business, and they're saved. Now, I personally don't believe that's going to happen, because we understand the gospel is in the stars. Today, there's no excuse. So really, their issue is today. Right now, the world has more information about Jesus Christ and the Word of God available more readily than has ever been because of technology. I mean, you don't have to be in some local area where that information is communicated verbally like it used to be. Today, you can be online anywhere in the world, and the information is available freely. The issue simply is, what think you of Christ? That's the issue. As always is the case. So, again, in positional sanctification, we have the relationship with our union with Christ. And in equal opportunity, so God sets us up in the position, and then he says, take advantage of it, and that's where opportunity comes in. An opportunity is in predestination when the believer resides inside the operational divine dynasphere or God's power system that creates and maintains experiential sanctification. You see, your sanctification means what? To be set apart to God. To be made righteous. It's a process of acquiring or being righteous. Now, positionally, we're perfect. Experientially, though, we are not. Because remember, we have an old sin nature, and we have a free volition. And we have pressures on our lives which cause us to choose wrong. And we do that. So the experiential process is the process of submitting to the Word of God and the function of the Holy Spirit in order that what we are in our position is worked out in our experience. Now again, as I've said before, that's an asymptote. We never reach the point of perfection because of the status of our function in these human bodies that are sin-infused, sin-nature-infused. So we never reach that state of perfection, although positionally we are, until the resurrection, at which point then the body is transformed and we set aside these bodies, these sin-infused bodies, and we take on that new body that's just like the one that Christ has today. So at that point then, our position and our experience are completely in alignment. Meanwhile, we have the opportunity to deploy the power of God in this pressure cooker of life for the glory of God. And so, in essence, our responsibility is simply to deploy the doctrine under the filling of the Spirit in time. That's it. And so the challenge to us, that's why the concept of acknowledging sin or rebound is so critical, because that's the gateway in and out of the spiritual life. When we commit a sin, known or unknown, we're outside. When we recognize a sin and we acknowledge it to God, we're placed back in. And we perpetuate our life inside the system by means of the application of the Word. That's all. So that means that the more you're cognizant of what sin is, especially in the case of mental attitude and verbal sins, because they're precursors to the overt sins, then you're quicker to acknowledge them and get back into plan. And the more you function under the ministry of the Spirit and you persist in that by means of application of doctrine, the more glory is accruing to God because more capacity is being built in you. See, God builds capacity. Remember, God said, God looks to the humble. To the humble I look. Well, what is humility? We talked about that at length. Humility is the intersection of grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. So it's where those three things come together. And when they are in synergy, you recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God. You recognize the absolute authority of the Word of God. And you recognize that the Word of God is absolute truth. So when you take those three concepts and integrate them together in your soul, doctrine becomes your highest priority. See, and then you learn it. In other words, you're willing to submit to the process of acquiring it. That means positive listening to the communication. And then you're also positive listening to the actual function of thinking about it and analyzing your circumstances and time in light of the Word. And then when the opportunity is presented, utilizing it. So you have positive listening in those three stages of our spiritual life, all under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And that's experiential sanctification. It's nothing fancy. It's nothing weird. It's not hyper-spiritual. It's real practical. I mean, it's rubber meets the road kind of stuff. It's not, it's, it's hard in the sense that it's impossible for the natural man, but it's easy under the mentorship of the Spirit. That's the principle of the Lord said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because it's not us doing it, it's Christ in us. You see. We really kind of get out of the way. Well, how do we get out of the way? Humility. That's how we get out of the way. We allow ourselves to be humbled. That's the issue. We allow ourselves to be humbled. We permit God the Holy Spirit to communicate to us by being in the environment where the communication occurs. That's a choice. So we make, in other words, we prioritize our lives around the things that God determined for us that are higher priority. Now, we have promises related to that. Now, it's not that we don't have things that we want to do in life. We do. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God puts in our heart the things that we would want to do. But He then asks us to wait on Him for that to be accomplished. So we have the desire, but He has the means. And so rather than going out and trying to force it in the energy of the flesh, we're to build capacity, and then He conveys to us that provision in grace. And the great thing about that is when you receive something from God in grace, no one can take it away from you. God is, except for God, and He may well choose as a test to take it away from you briefly, but not permanently. He will take it away. That's the principle we see from Job. God blessed Job incredibly to the point where he was the greatest man of the area, maybe potentially the greatest man on the earth at the time. But He then permitted that prosperity to be removed from him as a test. He permitted it. But that was a brief time, you know, for no more than a year or so, while Job was actually undergoing the cross-examination that God was permitting him to undergo. So again, that gives you confidence in your spiritual life. Because when you receive grace blessing from God, He's going to continue to convey that to you until such time as He may choose to permit it to be removed for a brief time, for you to be set or established as a witness for Him. And when we have that, see, what do you have in all that picture? You have hope. Confident expectation of divine good. That even in the midst of disaster that may be permitted to occur in your life, that God is working through it, per Romans 8:30, 32, God is working through it to those who love Him. God is working through all things to their ultimate highest and best. And that's where you have confidence, absolute confidence in God, no matter what. So this is, then that's the end game of experiential sanctification. When your cognitive reality matches your positional reality to the degree that it can in time in the devil's world with these old sin nature infused bodies. The baptism of the Holy Spirit provides the basis for unity in the body of Christ, and we see this in Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6. It says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, ultimately, the objective of the doctrine in the Holy Spirit is to bring unity in the local, in the church, in the global, in the entire package. Now, we don't have that. We understand from other scriptures that each group of individuals is allowed freedom in order to demonstrate that those that are true are correct and that those that are untrue are false. So God gives us this freedom, this latitude to make our own choices. So what that means is not everything that you hear in the local assembly is true. We don't all have 100% truth. I've said this before. But what the Holy Spirit communicates to you will be true. So the challenge to the believer is to get into a nutrient-rich environment where the maximum amount of information that is communicated is true. And as a result, then, the Holy Spirit has a lot of data to communicate to you, and you then can advance more readily and farther and faster. That's why you can have believers in all kinds of organizations, whether they're really Christian or not. They may look like Christian, but they don't really pursue, they don't really follow the real Christ. But you can still have believers there. You can have believers in all kinds of environments. Because remember, salvation is grace through faith alone. So if someone explains Christ properly, and a person believes that, they're saved. Now they may be in a very poor environment to grow, because the doctrine they provide for the spiritual life is totally wrong. but they can still, individuals can still be saved there. Now what happens then is then the Holy Spirit's going to begin to convict that individual to find, to help them to recognize that it's not their association with some church or group of people that's the issue. It's their association with Christ that's the issue. And their job is to find a local assembly, or actually more accurately, a pastor who's communicating the Word of God more accurately. And to then learn from that. That's what the Holy Spirit will begin to do with their lives. So we have ultimately a unity that's positionally established, but potentially realized actually only in the resurrection. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the hope of your calling, into one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through and in all. You see, that's the whole thing. There's only one of these various facets of doctrine. Now, when we look at the world, we see a whole range of things being taught. But there's really only one truth. So that means that to the degree that there's a range, there's error. And again, none of us are perfect. That's the natural state of mankind in the devil's world. And it is the basis for eternal security for all believers. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you are sealed. That's one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, at salvation. And you cannot lose your salvation as a result of that, because of the sealing that occurs. So there's nothing you can do to cancel your salvation once you've believed in Christ, because God is faithful and cannot contradict himself. And we've seen this often, but it's worth repeating. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of course, that hooks right back to what? Our union with Christ. See, if you're your union with Christ, then you are as Christ, positionally. So there's nothing that you can do to eliminate that. Now, we use all kind of analogies. You know, once you're in a family, you're really not, can't ever be expelled from the family. You're in the family. Now, you may not have fellowship with the family. The family may not have anything to do with you, but you're still in the family. Okay, so that's an example. So the bottom line, though, is we are protected by the power of God. And that's because of our union with Christ. So nothing can separate us from that. Not even us. You know, people don't think that's crazy, but they don't understand how salvation works. Anybody that thinks that's crazy thinks they do something or persist in doing something for salvation. In which case, they may not even be saved. Because you can't have that ambiguity and really understand salvation. That's not salvation. You see, salvation was not a result of anything that you did. You had non-meritorious positive volition to the person of Christ. That's it. And your positive volition wasn't sufficient to even save you, as we see in Ephesians 2:8. Because that grace and faith are not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. See, and then we go right back, gift. Well, what about a gift? What's so special about this gift? Well, Romans 11:29. Gifts and calling are irrevocable. So words mean things. And when you say irrevocable and gift and God, we have a situation here where there's nothing anyone can do. That's why Paul again in Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love from God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Now, we may be a total disaster in life. We may blow it in every regard. That doesn't change it for a believer, the fact that we're protected by the power of God. And people may think we're not going to be saved, but the bottom line is we will be, because we had nothing to do with it. And that's the best thing that happened. See, that was the major thing that happened. When you think about Adam and his relationship with God and our relationship with God through Christ, the major difference is his relationship with God was meritorious before he fell. But once he fell, his relationship with God was the same as ours, non-meritorious. And when you have a non-meritorious relationship, which means God's integrity preserves the relationship, then you're in a position of power. Because, why? Well, it's God. It's omnipotence holding you in His hand. Nothing can separate you from that. Nothing you do, nothing anybody else does. And when you have that confidence, then that's what gives you that confident expectation of God coming through for you. That's the position. So again, there's nothing we can do. Those are assets that are conveyed to us at salvation. The church age is a dispensation of the unique protocol plan of God, because the church age believers are royalty. They function under protocol. Believers must learn the mechanics of how to live as royalty, and protocol defines how to live and how not to live, how to think and what not to think, and what proper motivation is. The only proper motivation is faith, hope, and love. That's why we have in 1 Corinthians 13:13, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. Basically, those three words comprise the entire package of how we relate to God. Faith, hope, and love. And right motivation in that relationship. Doctrine, absolute confidence, and love. Personal love for God. Those are the three areas that proper motivation. So anything that motivates you apart from faith, hope, and love is wrong. It's wrong. If fear motivates you, if guilt motivates you, if any other kind of emotion motivates you, it's wrong. It's a sin, actually. Something that has to be confessed. So there's something to confess. Are you motivated by fear or guilt? Let's confess. Now, guilt can bring us to a position of recognizing failure, but it's not going to motivate you to advance. Now, that's the big problem that we have with the principle in the cosmic system. The cosmic system does not have proper motivation. Again, that's, we're going to talk about it briefly here again, but that's the principle of morality versus virtue. Morality says, do this. Virtue says, do this for the right reason. Morality doesn't care why. It just cares about what you do. It doesn't care why you do it. But the problem with that is, under pressure, it's not sustainable. The only thing that's sustainable is morality with virtue. Because then you're doing the right thing for the right way. In the right way, you see. That's the difference. So just doing the right thing is not sufficient. Oh, it'll pass for fine in the world system. But it won't pass before God. Because if you put enough pressure on morality, it will fail. There's always a price that someone will buckle under. There's always a price. We just haven't got to it yet. If you're immoral and not virtuous, there's always a price. Someone can buy you off. Something can buy you off. Some pressure can buy you off. Some temptation can buy you off. If you have virtue, nothing can buy you off. You will die before you succumb. That was Jesus. He would die before he would give in. And he did. He did. He chose to. We have to be the same way. We will die before we give in. That's strength. That's power when you have that. And that's virtue. God has provided the divine dynasphere where God the Holy Spirit provides the power for the greatest lifestyle in history and enables everything that the believer does. See, this is where we recognize that the power is not from us. The power is from our Lord. And how is that? Position, mentorship of the Holy Spirit, circulating Bible doctrine. That's how. You got to have the right position. You can't play unless you're in the right position. I mean, if you think about doing things in a realm of sports, if you're playing baseball, there's positions that are played. And the infield and the outfield players play positions based on what's going on. They're constantly aware of what's happening. And they move depending on what's going on. Who's at bat, which way they bat, left or right-handed. you know, what kind of batter they understand him to be from their watching him before. So you'll see the outfield move in and out. You'll see the second baseman move left and right. You'll see the first baseman move around relative to the pitcher. That's position. You can't play unless you're in the right position. And the same is true for anything you do. Position is everything. In the spiritual life, position is in Christ. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. That's why they're not in Christ. See, the believer has to be, the function in this system, you have to be in Christ. That's position. So in Philippians 4, it says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This is Paul. Remember, he's speaking this from prison. He's speaking this from prison after the Philippian believers had sent him, the church at Philippi, had sent him a gift so that he could persist in his ministry while he was under the control of the Roman authorities basically on house arrest. So he was in a house place where they were controlling where he could go. He couldn't go freely, but he wasn't incarcerated either. So he could have visitors, he could move around somewhat. And so he needed some assets or some resources in order to be able to live there. And he had previously had nothing. So they gave him a gift that enabled him to function in his ministry there. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So this was the cycle of his life. And he had understood, he'd come to know this. This wasn't something he had initially. This is something he had learned in his life through his function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Just like we learn it. You know, sometimes we think we can't get by without certain things. Well, God teaches us we can. But remember, He will always provide us with what we need. And He goes on to say in verse 13, I can do, and we understand from the present tense here, I can keep on doing all things through Him who keeps on pouring His power, present tense again, strengthens me, or keeps on pouring His power, His strength through me. So that's Paul's understanding. And Paul understood that nothing that he faced was beyond the capacity of God's ministry towards him to enable him to do. He recognized that he could successfully manage and navigate any adversity in life. Now we understand that from other scriptures, that God will provide us with a way of escape, a way to deal with the adversity. He promises that. That's the promise He makes to us. Of course, you have to recognize the purpose of adversity. All adversity is for our benefit. You know, we don't necessarily understand that or necessarily even recognize that, but of course that's part of doctrinal teaching. If you have the doctrine related to adversity and you understand it, you recognize that adversity is for our benefit. In at least two categories. Probably more than two, but at least two. One, if we're out of line, it helps us recognize we're out of line so we can get back in line. And two, if we're in line, it's a means of our glorifying God as we testify before the angels and God in that adversity. And our testimony is what? The deployment of the appropriate doctrine. See, so adversity, no matter what, where it reaches you, no matter where you are, is always a grace blessing from God. It may not look that way from the outside, but see, that's the difference between having hope and not. See, hope is recognizing God's sufficiency in all circumstances and having confident expectation in God in every situation. So even in the midst of total disaster, God's sufficiency is complete. Total disaster up to and including death, if that happens to be what's happening. No matter how that would occur. Doesn't matter. That's why Paul in other passages says, for me to live is Christ, to die is profit. He understood the principle. So Christ was his life, and ultimately face to face with the Lord would be his death. So in either case, he was good to go. And that's hope. You can deal with any adversity when you have that viewpoint of life. And you can be benefited by it. Because you don't get morose and upset and angry you recognize that somehow, and you may not even understand how, you don't need to. You just need to know that God is working in that situation for your highest and best. You just don't know how it's going to work out yet. When we get into the eternal state and we look back, we're going to see every circumstance where we face disaster, and we're going to see how that was an opportunity, even though we didn't maybe take advantage of it, to advance our position in God's plan. And we'll have complete 20/20 hindsight at that point. And whether or not we took advantage of it, we'll see. So we'll have complete knowledge at that point. God will reveal that to us completely. And the advantage we have, if we want, is that we can have that knowledge now with doctrine. Because doctrine reveals it to us today. We just have to believe. That's why it ultimately comes down to faith. Faith is the substance, Hebrews 11:1, of things not seen. The evidence of things hoped for. Substance and evidence are tangible. Faith is intangible. That faith is a reality that explains an invisible reality that becomes tangible and material at the right time. See, faith simply reveals what has not yet been revealed completely yet. When you're face to face with Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any doubt about Him being who He is. Believer or unbeliever. Of course, the believer is going to know it. He already was. He already believed. But an unbeliever, anybody that's in the great white throne judgment, when they're standing before the Lord, there's not going to be any doubt about it. They're not going to be unbelievers anymore. It's too late, though. You're going to the lake of fire. See, we had to believe when we had this time of probation, when we had the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Our life and time, this life, is the opportunity for salvation. And of course, that comes in all aspects of self. Salvation, remember, is not just one facet. It's multiply faceted. It's salvation eternally, as well as salvation or deliverance in time. So you can take those principles and apply it not only to the situation of an unbeliever, but to the situation of the believer as their responsibility to apply the doctrine. Both situations are deliverance or salvation. And that's why you have different categories of hope. You have hope of salvation, then you have hope of blessing from God, then you have hope of super grace. So you have the different categories of hope as you advance in the doctrine. Your doctrinal awareness opens up potential for greater hope. So hope actually increases. Well, what is that? Cognitive independence. Cognitive self-confidence. Cognitive independence. Cognitive invincibility. There's your three hopes. Cognitive invincibility is a stronger hope than cognitive self-confidence. And what is the difference between these three hopes? Testing. Pressure. Adversity. That's all. That's the only difference. The only difference between spiritual maturity with this cognitive independence or invincibility and spiritual self-esteem with this cognitive self-confidence is categories of testing. And not only that, undeserved testing. Testing that you went through and applied doctrine to that was you didn't deserve to receive. Testing you did not deserve. You did nothing wrong. But it was given to you as an opportunity, a blessing from God to advance your awareness of His provision for you in an unfair world. And that's where we live. Unfair. If you think this life on this earth is going to be fair for you while Jesus isn't in charge, you are severely disillusioned. Because it will not be fair. And to expect it to be fair is unrealistic. That's a part of what we teach is situation awareness. Where are we? And why are things like they are? You're in the devil's world. The devil has no capacity to to run the world, but he's been given the opportunity to try. And he's failing miserably. And he never will succeed. He cannot because he's arrogant. He's not humble. You see, the issue is humility. And he is the ultimate in arrogance, totally disregarding the integrity of God, to the point where he rebelled against it. The protocol plan of God for the church supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel and is an extension of the protocol of the hypostatic union. This means that the protocol plan of God for the church takes its precedence from the hypostatic union rather than the Old Testament. Of course, that's a very important thing to understand, because too many denominations attempt to go back to the Old Testament to establish protocol for the church. And it's one of the greatest sources of failure. One of the greatest sources of failure. Because it takes the spiritual life of the Old Testament and attempts to make it the spiritual life of the New. And if you do that, you are not going to succeed. It does not work. So again, we go back to the hypostatic union, and not only that, we recognize how it was that Christ was doing what he was doing. Not simply what he did, but how he did it. Remember, that's the representation of Christ that occurs in the mystery doctrine of the epistles of the church. The representation of Christ. Not simply that he fulfilled these various aspects of life regarding Israel, and he did, but how did he implement it? Because your mission isn't his mission, but the power that you have is the same. And that's very important, because he did fulfill. He lived. He was born under the law. You are not. So he had a unique mission regarding the law that you don't have. And not only that, he had capacity to do that, and you don't. Remember, capacity. His capacity for the law, regarding the law, was what? Impeccability. Impeccability. No one else can do that. No one can keep the law for righteousness. No one, except Adam, the woman, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only three people that ever could. Adam and the woman failed. The Lord did not. We do not have that mission. And if we did have it, God would be unrighteous. He can't give it to us. We don't have capacity. But we do have the same power that he had. Let's see here. The protocol plan of God is designed exclusively for the royal family of God in the church age. This makes the church age unique. No plan of God in history is as great as the protocol plan, and this system is not operational at any other time in history. So once we're out of here, the whole system changes. We go back to an Israel-centric view of history. We have seen that the protocol plan of God is defined as a rigid, long-established code and procedure that prescribes complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence and due order and to due order and precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. What it means is it's a perfect plan. And we studied this, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago under the Royal Family Honor Code and the principles of the protocol plan of God. The purpose of this procedure is to glorify God within the plan with the following priorities. In God's plan, mandates are first. In God's system, virtue is first. I mentioned this earlier. Virtue is superior to morality. Morality is doing the right thing. Virtue is the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Virtue must come before production, because production without virtue is dead works. You see, the only difference between dead works and good works, acceptable to God. Dead works are those dead works that are not acceptable to God. Dead works are the works that the unbeliever stands before God in attempting to say that I'm good enough. Dead works are the works that the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ in that get burned up. They're called wood, hay, and straw. Good works are gold, silver, and precious stone for the believer. The only person that can do good works is the believer. Why? Position. See, the unbeliever has no capacity to do any good works in God's sense, from God's viewpoint, because they're not in the right position to do it. So no matter how good they do, whatever that good is, and however people think is good, isn't good enough because their motivation is wrong. So it's impossible for them to do any good works, even though people may think they are. From God's perspective, again, everything that matters in our relationship with God has to do with what God thinks, not what other people think. What other people think is irrelevant. They have no standing. So you have to recognize that the issue is your relationship with God. Now, if you have that correct, then your relationship with people will ultimately work out. May not right away, because a lot of people don't have a clue about how things are supposed to work. For example, most people have no clue about what love is. They think love is emotional sentimentality. But emotional sentimentality is not love. It passes for love, but it isn't. And it really is a very poor substitute. It just enslaves. So there's the whole system of spirituality is impossible for the unbeliever. So production without virtue is dead works. In God's purpose, Christ is first, because Jesus Christ's work made the plan possible. Now, why is that? I mean, I harp on this, but this is a critical thing to understand. How can God establish a relationship with fallen mankind while simultaneously remaining perfect? That is the big question. How? Christ. That's the only answer. The judicial imputations that occurred on the cross, and the judicial imputations that occur as a result of the cross when a person believes, are the reason. And Christ is the answer, because Christ is the only way that perfect God maintains his perfection while simultaneously reconciling mankind to himself while man is imperfect. God cannot look upon sin. He can have nothing to do with it. Christ is how he deals with it. So you want to know why Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? And no one comes to me apart from him? That's why. So no matter what anybody says or what they think, it's really irrelevant. They have no dog in this hunt, and they got no standing. They disagree with this, they're dead. They may be believers and go into heaven, but they're dead. In the sense that they have no spiritual cognition. They don't have a prayer. You have to understand, Christ is first, because Christ enables the whole package. Apart from him, it's dead. It's destroyed. Were it not for Christ, we would be a fireball. Consumed. Gone. History. Nothing happening. From before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb was slain. In view of the whole thing, the Lamb was slain. Christ was in view from the get-go. In fact, the first, if you want to put things aren't chronological with God. But if you want to view all creatures from God's perspective, the first thing that comes into view is Christ. Because without him, nothing. Not the angels, not the material universe, not mankind, nothing. Christ is first, period. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything is from Christ. So his work made the plan possible. In God's policy, grace is first. Grace is antithetical to human thinking, which is based on real or pseudo-merit. The natural man wants to be good, but has no capacity to be good. That's merit. True happiness only comes from trusting in God's grace provision that is made possible by our Lord, and not any provision from any other source. And God's objective momentum is first, because capacity comes before production. So momentum comes from what? The spiritual life. Function in the Word of God. Momentum builds capacity that enables production. The right kind of production. Good of intrinsic value production, called agathos. Good works. In God's authority, doctrine is first. Doctrine is the ultimate authority. In fact, all authority ultimately accrues from doctrine. The Word of God establishes that which is true and which has authority. Now, there's lots of false authorities, but the Word of God establishes the only true authorities. And that's where you submit to. You only submit to true authority. You run from tyranny. as much as you can. You extract yourself from it. A tyranny is a system of power that has no true authority. You run from that. Or in a devil's world, you can't always escape. So you're going to sometimes be under systems of tyranny. And then the doctrine provides you with the capacity to deal with that. During our time on the earth, as members of the royal family of God, we're to function under this precisely correct procedure that is very clearly explained in the mystery doctrine of the New Testament epistles, that are to be categorized and communicated by the pastor teacher to members of the local assembly. See, that's the job. That's the reason the local church exists, for this communication of this info, so that you can understand who, what, when, where, why, and how of your life after salvation. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to understand your plan for us and the provisions for that plan in order that we might function in it. Help us to apply this to our circumstances as we face the challenges that you permit, and bring us back safely next time for us to learn more. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.